Thanks, Ruth. Over the last month and a half, we've been going through the letter of 1 Peter. It's been a timely one for Christians in the church in our culture, as we've noticed in our culture, a growing hostility towards Christians and the Christian faith. And as we've, it's the first time I've preached through 1 Peter, but the big theme has been about how we deal with suffering as Christians and how we not just go into hiding, but still how we shine like a light, how we witness with our lips and our lives to a world that's hostile to God and to his people. And so we've looked at how we're to do this, where we suffer as Christians, but yet we do it with hope. We do it with hope. We live with holiness. We treat others, especially those in authority, with honor, and how we respond to those who are hostile to us. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, brings it home, no pun intended, in the last chapter, where we see we suffer as Christians, but we do it awaiting our home in heaven. So let's pray for God's help to grasp what our Apostle is saying to us here. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it helps us to know who you are and how to be saved, but also how to live a life that pleases you, how to live a faithful life, a holy life, separate from the world, but all the while being still in the world. And so we pray that we'll grasp this lesson today from 1 Peter chapter 5, and that it might stick with us for the rest of our lives until we die or until Jesus returns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no place like home. In my home, almost all of our furniture is secondhand. We got it either for free. In Sydney, we used to go around. People put their furniture on the side of the road for the council to come and collect, and all the poor people and all the students go around and pick up a couch and take it home, and they've got a couch for their living room. But there's a few new things, a few new pieces of furniture. All of them come from IKEA. Now, I don't know how many of you know about IKEA. We don't have an IKEA shop here in Hobart, but there's big, big ones in Melbourne and Sydney. And when you go into they're like Harvey Norman, just 10 times bigger. And when you go into an IKEA store, it's not just a shop, it's an experience. I mean, they've even got hot dogs for your little children to eat while you as a parent can wander around looking at all the different designs. And what you do is, so IKEA, it's a Swedish company. It's been around for about, I don't know, 80 years. It's since 2008, it's been the largest furniture company in the world. And what you do is you kind of, well, if we're in Tassie, we could order it, and they send everything in a flat pack. And so it all arrives in a flat box, and you assemble it like Lego, and voila, you have this nice, shiny piece of cardboard furniture. Now, in 2016, IKEA surveyed 12,000 people around the world and from all walks of life. And what was interesting, well, they asked this question. They asked these 12,000 people, what makes a home a home? What makes a home a home? And what was remarkable, that it didn't matter where people came from in the world or whether they were rich or poor, everyone gave very similar answers. The respondent said, what makes a home is comfort, safety, belonging, and love. It's a pretty good list. That's what makes a home. And we can sit here and I imagine we all nod our heads. No one would disagree with any of them, I imagine. And that's because we humans, we're wired. We have this nagging ache in our hearts for home. We long to be settled somewhere safe, somewhere permanent, after we've got the travel bug out of us when we're about 18. But we want a place where we're known by name, where we're accepted unconditionally. Now, our desires for home are real. God made us to know and enjoy comfort and safety and belonging and love. He made us like that. They're good things. But as we've journeyed through this letter of 1 Peter, we've also seen that at best, in this world, in this life, we're not at home. This earth isn't our home. And so anything we experience of all these desires, comfort, safety, belonging, love, are merely just appetizers, a taste of our true home. This earth isn't our home, and it never will be. The Apostle Peter reminds us that as God's people, we're exiles and strangers in our own land, even here in Australia. That we're renters in this life. We're tenants in someone else's home here in our land. And so we can't fully settle in. We can't fully settle down in this life. Suffering is inevitable for Christians. And so as Christians, as God's people, we must learn to hold loosely our rental homes in this life. We can't put our ultimate hopes in the things of this world. There's nothing in this life that we shouldn't be able to lose. God's people, you and me, we can't expect this life to be good to us. And yet often we just spend so much of our lives anxious because we do expect, we do think that this life should be good to us. And so we're forced to learn the hard way often. You see, but there's a danger there, if that's our expectation. Because if we expect this life to be good to us, but it's not, well, and if we're a Christian and we suffer, it won't be. The danger is we may wander away from the faith like the straying sheep. And that would be a disaster, an eternal disaster. Because we, you and I, we're so close to our heavenly home. You see, what time is it? You might look at your watch and think 6:15-ish. But theologically speaking, according to God's clock, it's 11:55 p.m., 5 minutes to midnight. You see, we're almost home. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 7. Ruth didn't read it, but go back to the very first verse on your sheets. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. What does the Apostle Peter say? He said this 2,000 years ago. He says, verse 7, the end of all things is near. What does that mean? Judgment day is coming soon. The end is coming when God will judge his enemies, all those who have rejected him, all those who have rebelled against him, all those who have persecuted his people. We can see it on the diagram over there. But it's also the day, not just of judgment and punishment, but also the day that Jesus will return to save his people. It's the day our souls will be saved. The day we'll receive an inheritance in our heavenly home that'll never perish, spoil, or fade. It'll be the day when God will welcome us into our eternal home. Peter says, the end is near. And so we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Imagine if you knew that the world would end in 24 hours' time. Like, imagine if you're inside the Hollywood movie and it was true. How would you spend your last day on earth? Now, of course, we don't know when the last day will be, when Jesus will return. Only the Father, only God the Father knows. But since the end is near, the Bible warns us that we need to be ready and we need to be waiting expectantly. Jesus could turn up in 15 seconds. Before this sermon's over, we need to wait expectantly because God's people will be saved through judgment, and it would be awful to miss out. But what does that mean to wait? To wait expectantly? What does waiting involve? How do we wait for Jesus' return to take us home to heaven? Do we just sit down and put our feet up? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 speaks to this issue. And here the Apostle Peter has two pieces of instructions for us. They aren't the only things that we're to do when we wait. Chapter 4 spelled out more things, and you can go back and have a look at chapter 4. But in chapter 5, our passage today, Peter has two main points for us, two instructions. How are we to wait so that we don't stray off like sheep wandering? Well, the first instruction, Peter says, is to follow your shepherd. Follow your shepherd. Now, he's not talking about, although it is true, our God, our Father, who is the shepherd who seeks out the one lost sheep. He's not merely talking about the good shepherd, Jesus, who laid down his life for his sheep. What Peter's talking about here is that we're to follow Christian leaders who serve as under-shepherds. Cast your eye to chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Here's the command. Peter says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. You see, even though we suffer in this world as Christians, for being Christians, for following Jesus, our good shepherd, Jesus, hasn't abandoned his sheep. Even though we sheep, the church, suffer following him, Jesus continues to shepherd us. Now, how does he do this? Well, it's through his word, it's through his spirit, it's through his church, through humans. But the chief shepherd, Jesus, continues to care for us also through human shepherds, under shepherds. In the New Testament, under shepherds are also referred to, and you might be more familiar with these kinds of words, elders or overseers. So it's implied in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Have a look, read with me chapter, we're going back a few verses now. So chapter 5, verses starting from verse 1, the Apostle Peter says, to the elders among you, so he's talking to the elders, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. You see, elders are shepherds. Our elders are to be shepherds. Nowadays, we might call them pastors or ministers. So that makes me a shepherd, an under-shepherd. And the Apostle Peter commands us all, as a church, to submit ourselves to our Christian leaders. Now, this might seem arrogant for a Christian leader to be telling his sheep to submit. In our postmodern culture, any kind of submitting to any kind of authority irks us. Sadly, in our postmodern culture, people are suspicious of authorities, because both inside and outside the church, there's been many examples of corruption, abuse, and incompetence. And so it's given leadership a bad name. And so why should we submit ourselves as God's people to our Christian leaders, to our under-shepherds, to the elders, to the pastors, to the ministers? What gives them the right to tell me, us, what to do? Well, it's not because of any inherent authority that they have. See, notice pastors in these verses, 1 and 2, pastors don't own the church. It's not their church. It's not my church. It's not Rob's. Wellspring is not Rob's church. The church belongs to God. It's God's church. God's, the people, the sheep, are God's sheep. Look closely again at verse 2. Whose flock is it? He commands the elders, be shepherds of whose flock? Of God's flock that is under your care. In fact, I think in verse 4, it slips my memory, 3 or 4, he talks about how the sheep have been entrusted to you as elders. And so pastors, ministers, elders, under-shepherds, only have a derived authority, a secondary authority. But the ultimate authority is Jesus, the chief shepherd. And he rules his church through his word. The sheep follow the shepherd's voice, the good shepherd's voice. Christ rules his church through the gospel word. Christ guides and cares for his church through the word of God. So according to the New Testament, the task therefore of under-shepherds like me or a growth group leader or elders or pastors is to teach and preach the scriptures. The way Christian leaders guide the flock, care for the flock, is by teaching the Bible. Often Christians think pastoral work is caring for people's emotional or social needs through activities like visitation and counseling and baptism and marriage. Now, there's some truth in those things, but it's one of those words, a bit like fellowship, that we think fellowship means a good social experience when it's talking about a partnership with a shared common vision. Well, pastoral work, pastoral ministry is the same, often misunderstood. And so when people say a leader is great at pastoral work, that's what they usually mean. They're good at looking after people emotionally and socially. When we think of pastoral work, we don't usually think of an elder leading a growth group or being a Bible teacher from a pulpit. But if an under-shepherd is to follow the model of the chief shepherd, then they must help lead the sheep home to salvation and maturity by the truth of God's word. And they must guard the sheep from wolves with false teaching who lead them to wander astray. You see, if a pastor or Christian leader or growth group leader fails to teach the word of God faithfully to God's sheep, then they're failing to lead the flock into salvation and maturity. They may have people skills. They may have terrific service and advice, but they're not shepherding God's flock unless they're teaching God's word. Now, I want us to stop and think here for a moment, because most people in this congregation will, and I say it again and again, but most people will only stay in this congregation for 3 or 4 years. You know, a season will come and go. You'll do your degree and then move on, or you'll come for a job but then move on. And so let me ask you then, if you're going to move on from this congregation and, you know, you've got 70-odd more years in your life, what's important to you when you choose a new church? What are you looking for? You see, my observation is that people choose churches based on the social experience, whether people are friendly, or the style of music. Is the music upbeat enough? That's their litmus test. How it makes them feel, the vibe, how big the personality of the preacher is. Now, these things aren't necessarily bad or unimportant. I'm not saying that. But I worry that whether people even ask themselves when choosing a new church, do they even ask themselves about the faithfulness of the teaching? That's the pastor's job. That's the preacher's job. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, the end is near. The Christian life will involve suffering. And so submit yourselves as you move on in life over the next 10, 20, 30, 70 years. Submit yourselves to faithful under-shepherds. Faithful shepherds. Choose carefully in the first place about who you are willing to submit to, who you want to lead you, who you want to teach you, who you want to guide you well as we have to navigate this world where we'll suffer in our faith. As you wait for Jesus to take you home to heaven, follow your shepherd. And so pick a faithful shepherd who'll teach you the Bible well. But that's not the only instruction that the Apostle Peter has for us. You see, if we're not going to go astray as a like sheep, then there's a second thing we need to do as we await home. I'll see if you can figure it out. I'll let you figure this one out. Come with me to chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 now. We're going to start with verse 8. So chapter 5, verse 8. What's the point he wants you to do? What's the instruction? He says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Did you get it? The second instruction is to stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. You see, unjust suffering, which is what we'll face as Christians, is always sad, but never surprising. The suffering for our faith is an inevitable reality for Christians. And the reason is, behind the government forces and behind the false teaching, behind the attacks from other religions, behind all these forces who seek to hurt and persecute God's people is a spiritual battle being waged by the devil himself. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, like in Genesis chapter 3, the devil, Satan, is portrayed as a snake. He's sneaky. He's subtle. He'll try and deceive you without you even realizing. But in verse 8, the devil is pictured as a lion. Here's another tactic he has. He's a roaring lion. Now, lions roar when they're angry and hungry. And so when the devil roars like a lion, he's not trying to subtly deceive us. He's not going to stab us in the back. He's attacking us to our face. He uses his roar and his bite and his claws to terrify us, to fill us with fear and anxiety. His ultimate aim is to destroy us by destroying our faith. You see, as we suffer, as he makes us suffer, what he wants us to do is doubt God's goodness, doubt God's presence, doubt God's power, doubt God's salvation for us, doubt our future. The worst thing that Satan can do is turn us against God so that not only our body might die, but our body and our soul will die, will be destroyed in hell for eternity. And so the Apostle Paul urges us to resist him. When you face persecution, when you suffer for your faith, stand firm. Keep the faith. Verse 9 is a key verse for this whole letter. It says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. One generation after the apostles, 20, 30 years after the apostles sort of lived and died, that first generation after were called the apostolic fathers. But they're also known as the martyrs. Between the year 100, so the Apostle John, I think he died about the year 90, or wrote the book of Revelation about the year 90. Well, between the year about 100 and 120, there was another man, a bishop, and his name was Ignatius. Now, one day, the Roman emperor came from Rome down through to near Syria and Israel, and his name was Emperor Trajan. And when he came through Bishop Ignatius's town, he'd heard about him. Someone told him about him. And so he wanted to go and visit him and see him. So he came to his town and he wanted to see this leader of the hated and despised Christians. And when he saw Ignatius, the emperor only had bitter words for him. Emperor Trajan looked at him, Ignatius, and he said, "There you are, you wicked devil, deceiver of men." To which Ignatius replied, "Not an evil spirit, but I have Jesus Christ in my heart." Trajan added, "Jesus is within you. Do you mean him who was crucified by Pontius Pilate?" Again, Bishop Ignatius replied, "Yes, he was crucified for my sins." Then without further ado, the heartless emperor, without any further legal proceedings, condemned him to be transferred from Syria to Rome, where he'd be thrown to the lions. And so he was taken to the Colosseum. It still stands there to this day. It used to be filled with 45,000 spectators who would gather for entertainment and chant, "The Christians to the lions." And after the lions were loosed on Ignatius, the church history records say there was nothing left but a few gnawed bones. But Ignatius stood firm in his faith to the end. You see, he didn't believe the devil's lies in that moment, that God didn't care for him, or that if he abandoned Christ, that his suffering would end, and that he'd be better off. He stood firm in his faith, no matter what it cost him. He knew the end is near. Suffering in this life is only temporary. God will soon judge the wicked, like Emperor Trajan, but yet save his people who stand firm. Rentals are never for keeps. They're always only temporary. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." You see, the Apostle Peter, he wants us to put our suffering, our present sufferings on this earth, into perspective. Compared to the eternal glory that is to come, our present sufferings are only for a little while, like a tick of the clock. Our suffering will fade, but our future inheritance won't. Our sufferings are like the milk in our fridge. It has an expiry date. Our milk's there one day, gone the next. It has a shelf life. Same with suffering. And so only because it's for a little while, 70 years odd, we can endure it. We can stand firm in our faith. The end is near. And so, brothers and sisters, follow your shepherds and stand firm in your faith. And on that day when Christ returns, those who have stood firm will receive a great reward in heaven, a crown of glory. Every wrong against us will be set right. The shame heaped on our heads will be replaced with honor. Our pain will be removed. Our losses will be restored. Our brokenness will be mended. The false accusations will be shown to be false. Our patience under mockery will be vindicated. And our quiet faithfulness will give way to worldwide fame before the millions of God's redeemed people. But that won't be the best thing even. You see, the best thing about our heaven, home in heaven, won't be the material wealth we enjoy, or the pain-free health, or the perfect leisure, or the productive, hassle-free work, or even a reunion with loved ones. As good as all these things will be, it'll be amazing. The best thing of all the greatest reward, the ultimate thing about our home in heaven, will be enjoying God forever. That's the main reason that Jesus died. That's the main reason that Christ suffered for you. And if we don't want God as our supreme joy, then we don't actually want heaven. We don't want what Jesus died for. Jesus died to bring us to God. God himself is our final reward. And that's what makes heaven home. That's God makes home a home. That's why heaven is our true home. God himself is the reason that there's no place like our ultimate home. Only in him do we find the comfort, the safety, the belonging, the love, the being known, the being accepted unconditionally that our hearts long for. Let me tell you another story about the apostolic fathers and the martyrs. Some of you reminded me of this story at Jojo and Sibbon's after party. Thank you. It's one of my favorites, if not my favorite. It's the story of Polycarp. He came 30 odd years after Ignatius in about the year 155. And Polycarp, in fact, had known the Apostle John. Polycarp must have been a young man, like under 20, when he met the Apostle John in his last days. And one day, when the Roman authorities demanded that all the Christians in that part of the world confess that Caesar, the Roman emperor, is Lord, Polycarp refused. He stood firm in his faith, and he refused. And so the Roman rulers threatened him. They said, "We have wild beasts. If you refuse to confess that Caesar is Lord, then we'll throw them at you." Polycarp said, "Send for them." So the Roman rulers replied, "Well, if you don't care about, if you're not scared by the wild beasts, then we'll burn you at the stake." Again, Polycarp responded, "For 86 years I've served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. But you don't know of the fire of the end judgment to come, the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." And so the Roman rulers lit the fire. As the flames and smoke circled around Polycarp, he prayed, "Lord God, Father of our blessed Saviour, thank you that I've been deemed worthy to receive my crown of martyrdom and that I may die for you and your cause, the gospel." And so Polycarp received his reward. On that day, Jesus said, "Welcome home, Polycarp." Isn't that fantastic? Well, the good news, brothers and sisters, is that there's many rooms in God's house. And Jesus will one day welcome us home too. He'll say, "Welcome home, Jordan. Welcome home, Andrew. Welcome home, Ella. Welcome home, Mac. Welcome home, Ruth." So follow your leaders. Stand firm in your faith. Because there's no place like our heavenly home. Amen.